turn back in your Bible to Luke chapter 7, and the passage Georgie read to us a few moments ago. And as you do that, I want you to stop and think for a moment about the very first occasion that you remember encountering the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It may be that that's today, in which case that's fantastic news. And we're glad to be able to share it with you. But I guess for many of us, many of us here are Christians. I know that some here this morning wouldn't claim to be Christians. Whoever you are, just think back, not to your first experience of church, it's not what I'm asking, but to the first time that you heard the claims of Christ. Maybe that someone shared it with you in a school CU, or it may be that somebody gave you a tract in the street, maybe that you read it in a Gideon Bible when staying in a hotel, whatever it was, maybe it was Sunday school as a little kid, maybe it was your gran that shared it with you, whatever it was, think back to the very first occasion where you heard the good news of the gospel, that you heard that Jesus was Lord. Have a think about it. And who he is, and what he does, and what he has done. And as you think about that occasion, what impression did that news have on you? What was your reaction to that news at the time? I guess for some of us, we may have dismissed it. But for others of us, we thought, oh, well, I want to kind of hear a little bit more about that. What was your response? If you're a Christian this morning, let me just ask you just to think, it's a rhetorical question for you, how long did it take you to respond and then find that he meant what he said and that he actually did love you enough to come and rescue you? How long did it take you to respond to that? Maybe in years. It may have been immediate. It's not normally the case, but it may have been. And if you're not a Christian, let me just challenge you as to how long you're going to delay that right response to bowing to Jesus as Lord, because that is actually the only option that's given in the Bible. Well, in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 7, the large crowd of people on the plain who we've been kind of reading about the last chapter or so in chapter 6 have just heard all the words that Jesus had to deliver to them. Verse 1 of our passage says that. And he has made it clear, especially in the closing parable, that those who take him at his word and are building their lives on that rock, on the rock that will last, no matter what comes, and that those who ignore his word are those who are building their lives on nothing. Just cast your eye over the end of chapter 6 with you for a moment, will you? So he says there in verse 47, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. So the right response, well, he's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house and it could not shake because it was well built. You take Jesus' words, sometimes they're going to be hard work to work with and you're going to need to think about them and work at them and understand them and grasp the gospel. But hey, it'll be worth it because once you've got what Jesus says of trusting him and loving him and honoring him and looking to him and having faith in him, you're like someone that's built their house on a rock. But he says, verse 49, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Well, you don't need me to explain that. It's patently obvious what it means. And as we enter chapter 7, which is the next bit on page 729, so Jesus is entering Capernaum, and waiting for him there is a guy who knows exactly who he is and who in his heart has already responded to Jesus with great humility, responded with great humility. Look at verse 1 with me, and we'll follow it through. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." I think the centurion already knew about Jesus. And the reason I think that is because he's the bloke who was responsible for having paid for and organized the building of the synagogue. He was a centurion, just get the picture. A centurion is a Roman officer, military officer. He's in charge of 100 men. He's probably living in Capernaum because he's kind of, it's part of the Roman Empire at this stage. He's probably there to manage the soldiers who are there, to be in charge of everybody. He would be either the friend of the kind of local organization, or the bane of their lives. But obviously this guy has set himself out to be a friend, and he must have heard of Jesus, because if you go back to chapter 4, something very dramatic happened in that same synagogue that he had paid for. Just glance with me back to chapter 4 for a minute, and verse 31. Just a page over in your Bible. Jesus has just been thrown out of Nazareth, having declared his fulfillment of Isaiah 61, we read at the beginning, that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on him, and so on. And then it says, verse 31, he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. Just lodge that in your brain, because we're going to need it in a minute. In the synagogue that there in Capernaum the Roman officer had paid for the building of, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Suddenly the news goes around the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he all ties up with the fact that his teaching has authority. So Capernaum started to be rocked by this news. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And so it goes on. Remember then, it happened in the very synagogue that the centurion paid to be built. And as a result, if we read on, which we won't for sake of time, the news of Jesus spread. And so he goes on to heal Peter's mother-in-law in the same passage in chapter 4, and who lives in the same town. So here we are in chapter 7. And the centurion, who's already heard of Jesus, already knows that people are claiming he's the Holy One of God, already knows that his teaching has authority, hears that he is back. And the centurion who wanted Jesus' help is apparently already convinced that Jesus could help. Of course, the way the Jewish elders go to Jesus and kind of present it to Jesus, they're thinking of some kind of quid pro quo arrangement. He has helped us, so come on, you're our local healer, you must help him. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's a kind of, you know, fair's fair, Jesus, come on. He's built a synagogue, he loves our country, even though being a Roman centurion, he isn't really one of us, he's just a local military man and so on. But actually there is more to this account than meets the eye, and certainly more than the Jewish leaders seem to have spotted. Jesus starts to go with them, but all is not as it seems. Sure, the centurion is there to command the local force. Sure, he wants a local healer to literally save the slave he's fond of, which is the way it's phrased, actually. But the reason why he hasn't come himself is not because he's used to having things done for him, but for altogether different reasons. Look at verse 6. Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." Now just, that's amazing. That is amazing. Imagine for a moment that the commanding officer, I don't know, of Buckley Barracks, I don't know who it is just at the moment. There was a Christian there some years ago. I don't know the bloke at all. But presumably the commanding officer of Buckley Barracks, well, sorry, we've got some soldiers here. I'm sure he's a nice chap, but presumably, Gerard, he's used to throwing his weight around? Brilliant. She is used to throwing her weight around wherever she goes. People snap to attention in Buckley Barracks and you salute and all that. It's just how it works, isn't it? And this is a local invading force. So as she or he moves around, he's used to having people, you know, guards with him and getting his own way. And here he is. And suddenly that's not how he's behaving at all. That would have been a surprise. And hearing who Jesus is, knowing what he's already done, the mighty centurion is humbled to the core. He sent others not because he can't be bothered, but because he knows he's not worthy to stand in front of Jesus. That's a surprise. And he doesn't want to see Jesus because he doesn't want Jesus to defile himself. Don't come under my roof, Lord. My roof isn't worthy. Presumably he would have had the biggest, I know in Buckley Barracks is the biggest house in the district, isn't it, where the CEO lives. He would have lived in the biggest house in Capernaum. He would have had guards and all the rest of it. But he's not a Jew, and he may have realized that Jesus couldn't come because of walking to the house of a Gentile would have defiled him. But actually, he doesn't want him to come because he doesn't think he's worthy. In other words, he wants to do business with the Lord, but he can't bring himself to face the one whose help he needs. I wonder this morning, maybe Jesus to you this morning is such a familiar thought that you've forgotten what your response should be. Think back again to when you first heard the gospel and first encountered who Jesus is. What? How do you respond to him now? Familiarity? Maybe disdain? Disinterest? Maybe it's disbelief? I don't know, but I think this guy's response is challenging, you see. Because it's not the response you expect a man in authority to give. This man had heard enough about Jesus and what Jesus had done for others that he had come to realize that Jesus was who he really needed. You know, I know around this room there are people with all kinds of needs. In my job, I am in the sometimes invidious position of having a spotlight, a front row seat onto the brokenness of the world in everybody's lives. It's both a privilege, but it does actually mean that when people say to me, oh, you want to see so-and-so, they don't have any problems, I can always say, you don't know the half of what is going on in all of our lives, actually. Around this room, there are people with physical and emotional and relational and social and spiritual needs and no doubt financial needs added into complicated all. Well, let me tell you that just like the centurion, you need to come to Jesus because in the end, he is the only one with the ability to help. Because ultimately, he is the only one with the authority to change things. And that's exactly what the centurion recognized. What's really amazing about the centurion is that he recognized Jesus' authority. His response to Jesus was with great humility, but to Jesus' authority. Look at verse 7. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And to that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Listen, says the centurion through his friends, I can do things because of the authority that's given me. When I speak, things happen. And if that's true for me and I'm just a little Roman centurion with a squad of guys who do what I tell them, hey, how much more is that true for you, Jesus? When you speak, things presumably must happen. Picture the scene. Jesus is surrounded by all of these people who have been brought up knowing the scriptures of the privilege of faith in God. He's in a Jewish setting. These people have been schooled since they were kids on the scriptures. They know the Psalms. They know the Pentateuch. They've got a good idea of what faith means. But where does he find true, humble faith in his word, in what he says? Who does he find trying, if I can pick up his illustration? Who does Jesus find in this town of Capernaum trying to build his house on a rock? Who does he do? I'll tell you who's doing it. A Roman centurion is doing it. A humbled Gentile soldier, probably brought up on paganism, an outsider to the faith of the Bible, but who, as he has heard of Jesus and what he said, knows that what Jesus says will happen. You see, God's word has authority. The opening verses of the Bible tell us that. God didn't take a big bang and make it happen. He spoke and things came into being. Whether he used the mechanism of the big bang, I don't really care. I don't think he did, but I don't really care. The point is, the Bible insists that when God speaks, things happen. And Jesus is the Holy One of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Luke has been most emphatic about that all the way through. So presumably when Jesus speaks, things happen. And of all the people to get the point, the centurion's got it. Now, I don't know whether you have yet built your life on the rock of Jesus' words, but can I say that it is all too easy to forget that he does have authority to change people. And it may be that you don't believe that, or it may be actually that you've just forgotten. Whatever you think, just stop and remember back again. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? What convinced you? What changed you? What brought you to the kind of Roman centurion moment where you said, you're the only one that, you know, what did it? It's the grace of God, sure, but it's the grace of God that you heard and believed his word. It changed your view of yourself and your view of the world. It means that you understand God's purpose and have light to live by. It means that you and I have a security that the world craves. And you know where you've come from, and much more to the point, you know where you're going. Why are our news screens full constantly of the economic downfall of Europe and all the rest of it? Because they don't have any other message of hope, is the reason. That's the truth. You and I are not naturally people who will go to heaven. We are sinners deserving of hell. And we are not naturally nice people, kind people, gracious people. If we are in any measure, it is because God's Spirit is changing us by his word. That must be true, mustn't it? In other words, the reason that our view of the world and of life and of ourselves and all the rest of it is different is because what Jesus has said has taken root in our hearts and is working in our hearts. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians and told them that God the Son was the person of the Trinity who created and who sustains all things by the word of his power. It may seem every day to you, but can I tell you that if you live in a desert, rain is a welcome novelty. And if you live in a famine, food is valuable. I remember meeting a man who was from Nepal, who had never heard the gospel till he was in his mid-40s. And suddenly somebody managed in a very difficult circumstances to smuggle a Bible through to him, open it up, shared the gospel with him. And then not only did he become a Christian, but a number of different things happened in his life I haven't got time to go on with. But he ended up coming to this country on a kind of visit. I could say more, but I won't. While he was here, he had, his greatest delight, he said, was that he had whole days at a time where he had nothing to do responsible. Do you know, he said, what I'm going to do with my time? He said, I'm going to read the Bible. And you want to say, you must be crazy, mate. Do you know why that was his response? Because he'd lived in a day of famine. Familiarity had not bred contempt in him. The world around us lives in a constant thirst and famine of God's word. And actually, so blind are our colleagues and our neighbours and our friends that first of all, they need to be convinced that they should even bother to listen to it at all. You know, my prayer for Maggie Thatcher's funeral on Wednesday, My prayer is that as David Cameron does a reading from the Bible, my prayer is that he won't just read it out like an automaton, but that he will actually listen to the words of God that will that she professed to know. Because this is the word of Christ. It does things. And here we are, and we can't even be bothered to read our Bible some days and hear Jesus' words, let alone put them into practice. And it's because of that, you see, that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record the very next incident which happened. Read on with me into verse 11. This is the authority that Jesus has, which saves. It saves. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, which meant that she was no longer had any form of support at all. There was no social security. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, and they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, there's something going on behind the scenes here I need to flag up to you, because it's important. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, there was a great prophet called Elijah. You can glance in your own time at the book of 1 Kings. It's really, it's boys' own stuff, story stuff. Forgive me, ladies, it's for you too, but it's really dynamic. I mean, you know, this is, Elijah is fighting lions, Elijah is going up mountains, Elijah, it would have been a kind of time, I mean, Elijah was a kind of big, he was a hero, in the old-fashioned sense, hero. Prophet, okay? In fact, maybe he was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, certainly one of the greatest prophets. And in fact, next week, we're going to read on in chapter 7. Don't do it now. But we're going to read on chapter 7 and find that Jesus points out a strong link between Elijah and John the Baptist. That's next week. Worry about that then. In chapter 17 of 1 Kings, which we're not going to look at, but you might like to read later, Elijah found himself confronted with a situation where the only son of a mother had died. And he knew the family really well. And he pleaded with the Lord to raise the son of the woman in this town of a place called Shunem. And which in God's gracious purposes, Elijah did. Now, you don't need to understand everything I've just said to understand Luke chapter 7. But it is worth me just telling you that Shunem is just over the hill from Nain, where Jesus is in our passage. And it was a well-known local incident, albeit 1,000 years before. And more to the point, in verse 15 of Luke chapter 7, he gave him back to his mother. That's exactly the same phrase as is used in 1 Kings 17. He gave him back to his mother. There is a deliberate kind of parallel going on here. And you might want to say, wow, what a coincidence. Or more cynically, look, Luke's copying the author of 1 Kings. But that's not the point. Look at verse 16 with me of Luke 7. The people are standing there, watching what's happened, seeing what's happened, knowing about Elijah, the great prophet, and saying, look, a great prophet has appeared amongst us. And it's wonderful. And it sounds great. And the boys' own stories are coming back together again. And they've got it wrong, you see. Because unlike Elijah, Jesus doesn't have to plead and pray and go through a whole lot of stuff. Jesus walks straight up to the dead boy, touches the coffin to stop the parade, and says, get up. And he does. And life returns. Elijah couldn't do that. The mother is the focus, actually, here. And her destitution is now solved. And she won't starve. She has her son back. Now, there's a number of things going on. Do you remember Jesus' mother in the Magnificat, when she knew she was pregnant, said that the great answer to prayer was that God had come to bless the poor and to raise the humble? Well, he's doing that. And remember Jesus, that bit that I read from Isaiah 61 at the beginning of our time this morning. Remember how Jesus said in Nazareth that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord was on him to preach good news to the poor? Nobody could be more poor in their society than a childless widow. And he has preached and demonstrated good news to her. But that's not the point I want you to grasp. Actually, the point of the passage, as Luke places it here for us to see, is this. His words have authority. They raise the dead. They change lives. They sort things out. His words have authority. To say a great prophet has arisen amongst us is kind of a bit limp. What they then go on to say is God has come to help his people is quite right, because he has. Now, we know only too well that that does not mean that God will always answer our prayers with a yes. He won't. And it also means that there's no point in us praying and expecting that people won't always die, because they will. But that really isn't the point. The point of the passage is that Jesus has authority which can raise the dead, which can heal the sick, which can save and change lives, and his authority is in his word. So let me bring you back again to that question, actually, that the house on the rock or on the sand poses. How will you respond to Jesus and his word? Or his words. Now, we've got to get to grips with that. Will we hear it? Okay, that's good. We live in a literate society with Bibles that are open in a language we can understand at the cost of a great many lives to put them in that language. So how about reading it and hearing the word of Jesus daily? Is that so hard? And if it sounds hard, just keep a diary one day and see how much time you spend watching TV as against how much time you spend reading the Bible. Honestly, you won't have any trouble just being motivated to read the Bible for 10 minutes. You really won't. I'm sure you could find us a few minutes. How about hearing the word of Jesus with others? If you're part of a family, couldn't you find a few minutes every day to read and hear God's word as a family and then pray together about it? Is that too much to ask? Or are we all just so busy that we can't quite manage that? Well, in which case, I want to submit to you, you're too busy. My job doesn't allow. Find another job then. Let's go further. When did you last offer to read the Bible to help somebody else hear the word of Jesus? With someone outside your family? Couldn't you spend just a little time once a week, once a fortnight doing that with a neighbor or a colleague? Or if you're a young Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian, how about finding someone in this room who you can say, do you know what, I get on with you, how about, do you think you could find a few minutes every couple of weeks to read the Bible with me and read through a book together? Does that sound too much? And if all of it sounds just a bit too keen, just look at it again, will you? Because this passage insists what is going on is something like this. If you knew that by spending half an hour once a week with someone else, you could change their lives forever for the better, wouldn't you do it? Well, the answer is you can, by building your house on the rock.